You're listening to the sermon audio from Redemption Church. Redemption Church exists to exalt Christ, edify the saints, and evangelize the world for the glory of God. For more information on Redemption Church, just go to redemption.church.
Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 21. Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. People pray, don't they? Religious people pray. Irreligious people pray. And even though we live in a secular age, we do live in a very spiritual age, don't we? But people pray. But we have to ask ourselves some questions. Who are they praying to? Not only who are they praying to, but in their amorphous beliefs, what is actually propelling them to the idea of prayer? What is it that fuels the contents of their prayers? Perhaps typically prayerless people go to prayer in the midst of a crisis. Doesn't that lead a lot of people to pray? Maybe they turn to prayer when they feel powerless. Maybe when they need something outside of their control, they perhaps will pick up prayer. Maybe if they need a job or if they need healing. But for many people in our world today, prayer is a sort of theological Hail Mary, right? That you kind of throw at the last hour to try to fix the mess that you find yourselves in. And so for many people in our country, prayer is simply an ignored practice that we turn to as a last-ditch effort that you only use when you've exhausted all other options. But how should Christians think about prayer? That might be how the world thinks about prayer. How should you think about prayer if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Christians can and should pray regularly and often. Paul says we should pray without ceasing. But what is it that propels your prayer life? What is it that drives you to your knees in prayer? And if your prayers revolve around only domestic comforts, your job, your health, your stuff, how are your prayers any different than the pagans? In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21, Paul returns to prayer after getting sidetracked at the start of the chapter. And it's nice to know, if you struggle with prayer, as we all tend to do, that even the mind of the Apostle Paul tended to wander when he went to prayer. That's exactly what happens to him. But you know, Paul didn't drift his thoughts to his dinner plans that evening, like so many of us do when we start to pray. No, his musings are much more sanctified than ours when he gets distracted in prayer. He has been distracted. He's paused his prayer in order to explain the great mystery of the gospel throughout Ephesians chapter 3. He's shown us how God's manifold wisdom is displayed in the cosmos through the church, as we saw last week. But now in verse 14, Paul is ready to return to prayer. Paul picks up where he left off in chapter 3, verse 1. Remember how it starts? "For this reason, I, Paul," he's clearing his throat to pray. He picks it right back up here in verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." So the prayer before us is the second prayer in the letter of Ephesians. The first one occurred after that grand and glorious doxology in the first chapter. And so that was the first prayer. This is the second prayer. And so as Paul concludes the first half of his letter to Ephesians, he feels compelled to pray yet again. He has expounded throughout these first three chapters all the spiritual blessings that Christ has won for us and that has been given to us by the will of God. And as he considers the magnitude and the scope of Christ's blessings, he's compelled to pray yet again for the Ephesians in light of these truths. And so from Paul's second prayer, we do see an answer to what ought to drive a Christian to prayer. We see the content of the sort of things we ought to be praying for. And if any minister understands his job rightly, he knows that every public prayer is both a prayer to the living God and a sermon for the saints, an instruction, if you will. It is both a petition to the holy God as we pray together corporately, but it's also presenting before the church a model for the church to follow in their own prayer. So Paul does the same thing here. In Paul's prayer, he is both praying earnestly, zealously for the church, as we will see, but he's also teaching us how to pray, what we should pray, the manner in which we should pray it. And he teaches us how to pray in light of the gospel that he has expounded before us, these first three chapters of the letter to the Ephesians. So I have planned three sermons on this prayer. And I could do a lot more, trust me, right? Don't challenge me or tempt me, right? But we're going to do three sermons on this prayer. Today, we're only going to look at the first part of this prayer. We're going to look at the opening portion of the prayer from verse 14 through verse 17. But before we turn to those verses specifically this morning, let me give you a little bit of a bird's eye view of this whole prayer that begins in verse 14, ends in verse 21, just so you're oriented with the text before we dive into the specifics. So Paul introduces the prayer in verse 14 and 15. This is him gearing up to pray, if you will, introducing the prayer in the text. The prayer proper begins in verse 16. You can look at it there in your Bible. The prayer that begins in verse 16 has two main sections to it, similar to our structures of our prayer that we do here at Redemption Church. We have the prayer of intercession, of supplication, right? And then we have the prayer of adoration. So the prayer of intercession begins in verse 16, where Paul prays three specific petitions for the church. We'll talk about those in a second. All right, so then in the prayer of adoration or doxology begins in verse 20, in verse 21. So in verses 16 through 19, Paul intercedes for the church, making three petitions to God. Three petitions. So verse 14 through 19 in the original language is one long sentence. And if you've got the English Standard Version in front of you, the ESV preserves the single sentence format of this section of the prayer. But the structure of the intercession is a little hard to pick up on in our English, but it's actually much clearer in the original language. Paul uses the Greek word henna as a mark of the three petitions. So it's quite easy to see. Henna is a Greek term that means so that or in order that. It's often a structural marker in the original language. So the first petition is marked clearly in verse 17, where Paul prays for God's strength to be granted to the Ephesians so that Christ might dwell in their hearts. That's the first petition. The second petition starts in verse 18. Verse 18, where Paul prays for the Ephesians to comprehend Christ's love and all of its richness and depth. And then the third petition comes at the very end of verse 19, where Paul prays that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So those are the three structural markers for each of those petitions. And then Paul concludes the prayer with the doxology beginning in verse 20 as the prayer culminates in worship and in praise to God. So today we're only going to look at the introduction of the prayer and the very first petition of the prayer. Next week, we will look at petitions 2 and 3, and then in our third week on this prayer, we will worship with Paul in his concluding doxology. So, with our overview complete, let's begin by looking at what propels Paul to pray. First point, Paul's reason for prayer, and it's the gospel, right? It's the gospel. Paul clears his throat in verse 14 and 15, and he writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. As Paul gears up to pray, he is teaching us about the manner and the posture and what's propelling him to go to prayer at this moment. So kind of firstly, let's think through the prompt for prayer. What does Paul say? The prompt for prayer is mentioned here, for this reason. Now you might be thinking, what reason? What is this referring to? Let me ask you a question. What prompts you to prayer? What should prompt you to prayer? Well, we know what drives Paul to prayer. It's told for us here. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that he's been talking about. Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees. And what does this refer to? It refers to all the precious truths of the gospel that Paul has been explaining to us from the very beginning of chapter 1. So the first three chapters in Ephesians are as dense as they are glorious. And Paul has given us some heavy, weighty theology in these first three chapters. And he has been attempting before us to squeeze out and show us all the blessings that Jesus has procured for us according to the triune God's plan. And what have we seen so far in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3? Well, we've seen that we are blessed. We've seen that we are chosen. We've seen that we are adopted. We are redeemed. We are lavished. We have an inheritance. We are saved by grace. We are made alive. We are raised up. We are seated with Christ. We are the workmanship of God. We are a new humanity reconciled together by the cross. We are citizens together of a new kingdom. We are members together of God's household and family. We are a temple that God is building together for his glory and for his presence to dwell. We are fellow heirs. We are members of the same body in this way. We are partakers of the promise. We are God's church who displays the manifold wisdom of God to the angels. And it is for this reason that Paul goes to pray. In light of all those truths, church, listen carefully. If the gospel doesn't bring you to your knees in prayer, nothing will. We neglect prayer when we've forgotten the gospel. Truth drives us to worship. Knowledge of God's purpose in the world and his purpose in our lives, that is what propels the Christian to prayer. That is why we should never rip asunder what God has joined together. Scripture and prayer go together. They go together. As we read the scriptures, we learn more of God's truth. We see God's mysterious plan of salvation that has now been revealed to us. And it is in light of God's revelation from his word that drives the content of our prayers. And so Paul's petitions here in this prayer emerge out of all the gospel doctrines he's been explaining to us so far. So do you have no desire to pray? Sometimes as Christians, we find ourselves in that situation. I just don't feel like praying. Have you ever thought that? Well, then you tend to be praying based on your own feelings and intuitions. It's a pretty bad way to pray. The scriptures provide an outline for our prayers, a template for us to follow, to make our prayers not only fresh and lively, but also biblical. John Stott put it this way. He said, we have no authority to pray for anything which God has not revealed to be his will. Scripture and prayer go together. And so we pray, like Paul, prompted by the truth of the gospel. And so the gospel ought to shape our prayers. But we must come to prayer, not only in light of the gospel, but we must also come with the right posture. And like Paul, we must bow our knees to God. So let's consider the posture of prayer. Paul says, I bow my knee. Now, Christians kneeling for prayer doesn't sound entirely strange to us. Maybe that's a pattern for you, a wonderful pattern, to go to your knees in prayer. I love gathering the girls around their bed when I'm tucking them in and leaning together, kneeling at the bedside as I pray with them. It's a sweet thing to do. But it's unusual here to hear of a Jewish man kneeling for prayer. Go to the Wailing Wall at Jerusalem and see the Jews stand, rock, or sway as they pray. Chances are you won't find anybody kneeling at the wall to pray. You know, we can pray in all sorts of postures, can't we? We can pray standing, we can pray walking, we can pray sitting. We can pray driving. That's a good place to pray. Just keep your eyes open while you do it, right? And of course, we can pray kneeling. So Paul's emphasis on his posture here as he gears up to pray communicates to the Ephesians and to us the intensity about which he prays. He's making a point here, saying that as he's clearing his throat to pray, he is praying this prayer with exceptional passion, exceptional passage. So when we see kneeling in prayer in Scripture, it often communicates a sort of intensity of fervor not marked by ordinary prayer, so to speak. So when Solomon gives the prayer of dedication to the temple in 2 Chronicles, when he prays, the text says, he knelt on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. Or when Jesus goes to Gethsemane to pray, what does the Scripture say? He falls to the ground and he prays, sweating drops of blood. Or when Paul prays for the very last time with the Ephesian elders at Miletus, what did they do? The men knelt down together, weeping in prayer. And it's with that sort of intensity of passion that Paul raises his prayer here in this text to the Lord for the Ephesians. And so let me ask you a question. When was the last time you prayed like that? When was the last time you prayed on your knees? When was the last time you prayed with hot tears streaming down your face? When was the last time you prayed with such earnest zeal as Paul prays here for the Ephesians? For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And then let's talk about the Father, the hearer of prayer. Paul prays before the Father. As Paul addresses the God who hears prayer, Paul addresses him exactly as Christ has taught us, our Father who art in heaven. He gives a description of the Father in this text, Paul does. He says he's the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. In the original language, there's a bit of a play on words here in verse 15. Father, pater, and family, patria, sound familiar. Pater, patria. So if we tried to kind of capture it in English, we might say that God is the Father of all fatherhood in a way. Right? So as Paul prays, he's praying to the God, the Father, who creates, who fathers all people. So God is the one, Paul stresses here, who gives every person their identity, who names every family on the earth. And so think about the grand diversity of ethnic and family groups all across this world. Paul's point here is that they are all under the sovereignty of God. He created them. He formed them. He named them. And he is the Father of them all. So when we pray, this is who we're praying to. We're praying to the one true God, the God who is sovereign over all the peoples of the earth. We aren't praying to some tribal deity, but we are praying to the God of all the earth. He formed and he has fashioned every person. And so when we pray to this Father, we pray to the God who can hear, act, and respond to the people who call upon him. And perhaps Paul stresses this point here as he gears up to pray in light of the mystery that has now been revealed, that the Gentiles are now heirs with Israel. So Paul mentions the fatherhood of God here not only to emphasize his sovereignty as the God who hears prayer, but also to emphasize the equity by which God hears prayers. God is the God of both Jew and Gentile. And Paul stresses here that both can call upon him. Jew and Gentile alike. He is the Father of all. James tells us, right, that the prayer of a righteous person has great power at its working. But God does not show partiality in prayer and his attentiveness to pray based on our ethnic background. He hears and responds to the prayers of all people who call upon him. So just as God will listen to a Jewish ex-Pharisee like Paul, so will he also listen to the former Artemis worshipers in Ephesus. God will listen to our prayers anytime we raise our voice in faith to him, to our heavenly Father, no matter who you are, no matter where you come from. And so Paul sets up his prayer. He prays in response to the gospel. He prays with bent knees. He prays to the God of all people. And now let's look at this first request that he mentions here on behalf of the Ephesians. Paul's first request, his first prayer of supplication, his first point of his pastoral prayer is that they would be strengthened with power. Verse 16 and verse 17. The first request asks the Lord to strengthen the Ephesians. And it's the first request that cascades down into the other two requests that will come. So we can examine each of these requests individually as we're doing so in this sermon and the next week's sermon. But each petition in this prayer is interlocked in a way. There is sort of an accelerating momentum to these requests that sort of by the end turn into just through this rushing waterfall of requests before the Lord. And so as we consider this first petition this morning, we're going to do so in four parts. We're going to look at the source of the strength, the need, the operation, and the aim of the spiritual strength. So let's talk about the first one, the source of strength, the riches of his glory. Look how Paul gears up to pray in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory. So the word riches, if you've been with us through this Ephesians series, that ought to perk your ears up a little bit because it's repeated over and over again in these first three chapters of Ephesians. We've seen it occur several times, and each one throughout the letter tends to add another layer of God's richness, of his wealth, of his generosity towards us. So you got your Bible open. Let's survey the occurrence of this word so far in Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians 1:7. Look at there with me. We see Paul uses this word to describe the riches of God's redemption and forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Go to Ephesians 1 verse 18. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Go to chapter 2, verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then look at chapter 3, verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. Notice how each occurrence of this word tends to add new meaning, new significance, new depth, new sweetness to the riches of God that have been made available to us, to God's power. And so as Paul begins to pray that the Ephesians would be strengthened, the spiritual power that caused their salvation is the same one that is at operation and needed for their continual spiritual strength. The spiritual strength we need comes from a God who richly provides it from his own glory. And he doesn't give to us from his glory, remember, but he gives to us in accordance with the riches of his glory. And as Paul asks the Lord to strengthen the church, he does so knowing that this omnipotent God, filled with the riches of his glory, stands available and ready to give strength and to answer this request. Now, when you pray to the Lord, do you pray in confidence that God is able to grant strength to you and to those around you? We pray to a God who is able to do what we ask. Do you believe that? Listen, you do not pray like the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, who pray to a false god, asking the empty air to bring down fire from heaven. No, Baal is impotent. No, we pray like Elijah to the living God who hears our requests and has the power to answer those requests. You see, when your sanctification seems stuck as a Christian, or you keep falling into the same sin over and over and over again, or when your faith feels weak and you feel dry spiritually, or when you find yourself sinking into discouragement, do you raise your voice to the God who has a rich supply of strength for you and who is the only source of spiritual strength for the life of the Christian? God is the source of our spiritual strength. And oh, how we desperately need it. And that leads to the second point, the need for strength, that God may grant you to be strengthened, the text says. You see, in case we were in any doubt that we need God's strength, Paul's first request makes it really clear. he may grant you to be strengthened. Now look carefully at the text here. Notice the grammar of this phrase. He, the subject, who is that? It's God. He grants, there's the verb, and he grants you, the Ephesians, to be strengthened in the passive sense, right? That the strengthening that the Ephesians need is a passive experience. The Ephesians aren't strengthening themselves. That's not what Paul prays. That God, that you would help the Ephesians to strengthen themselves. That's not what he says. He says, God, may you grant them to be strengthened by the riches of your glory. You see, it must be granted to them by God and God alone if they will be strong. So the entire work of salvation from beginning to end is a work of God's power. He must do it. God is the one who raised our dead hearts and made us alive together with Christ. And it is God who is exerting his immeasurable power towards us who believe. See, the Christian life must be lived day by day, moment by moment, millisecond by millisecond, by dependency on the power of God. We are dependent upon his strength in all things, every day. Not just the day you believe, but every second we believe. We need the Lord. He must keep us in the faith. He must mature us. He must provide us with the power to kill our sin. He must make us holy. He must make us fruitful for his glory. And so Paul prays, Lord, would you grant them? Would you grant the Ephesians? Would you strengthen them according to the riches of your glory? And see, while we may intellectually recognize that, yeah, of course we're dependent on God. Okay, tell me something I don't know. But I think in function, we tend to live the Christian life by our own strength quite regularly, don't we? You see, sanctification requires our efforts, yes, but it is only God's divine strength that actually empowers those efforts to be effective. Consider this. When was the last time you prayed this particular request? When was the last time you prayed for spiritual strength? How often have you picked up your Bible without asking the Lord for power to comprehend it? How often have you gone to meet someone, maybe another member here, for discipleship over a meal or coffee, without asking the Lord to strengthen your service to that brother or sister? Or how frequently do you go about your day without asking the Lord to strengthen you to be a faithful witness to your coworkers and to the neighbors around you? You see, our self-reliance often hinders our prayers for divine strength. We don't pray for divine strength because we think it's all up to us. But we need God's strength every day. Every moment, every second we live the Christian life. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But we naively think, well, apart from Jesus, I can do some things. No, you can't. We need the strength of God. Never forget your dependency upon God's strength. And when you realize how dependent you are on God's strength for all things, then you better believe you're going to be quick to bend your knee to pray. And you're going to ask for strength. When you feel weak, pray and ask God to give you strength. When temptation seizes you, pray and ask God to give you the strength to resist. When you go to serve another, you better pray and ask that God would strengthen your words. When you go to share your faith, you better ask the Lord to grant strength to your testimony. Be quick. Quick to pray, constantly in prayer, asking that the Lord would grant you to be strengthened according to the riches of his glory. Now let's thirdly look at the operation of this strength. We need it, but how does God actually bring that strength into the life of the Christian? Well, Paul prays that you would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Fascinating. So now that we know that we need divine strength, how does God operate it in our lives? How does God actually give us this strength, and how do we receive it? So Paul helps us understand so much here, just how sanctification, the process of the believer becoming increasingly holy, how that actually happens. And here's what Paul says. It happens by God's power through his Spirit applied to your inner being. That's how it happens. God's power comes to us through his Spirit. Jesus has not left us as orphans. Praise be to God. But he has given us the guarantee of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And so the Spirit of God binds our hearts to Christ. He is the divine superglue that permanently unites us to Jesus. And God brings the power of Christ, the riches of his glory. It comes into our lives through the working of this Holy Spirit. So transformation happens in the Christian life from the inside out. You've got to get the order right. It happens from the internal to the external. So the power of God for sanctification is first applied to our hearts, which then begins to radiate out into our day-to-day lives. So as the Spirit of God operates our lives, I think we tend to forget this. How often do we tend to drift back into the practices of the Pharisees? The Pharisees got the order wrong. They attempted to cleanse their inner being by managing the externals, didn't they? So they had regulations. They had discipline. They had meticulous traditions. And Jesus said, all you've become is a whitewashed tomb. And like the Pharisees, we can easily fall into that same trap of behavior modification, simply trying to regulate the externals while remaining stained and unclean internally. You see, when we struggle with sin, we tend to go to address the behavior of that sin while ignoring the heart. We want to regulate the external matters of our lives without strengthening the inner being by the Spirit of God. So how does this manifest itself? If a man struggles with lust, he only goes to the Band-Aid solution of accountability software instead of setting his gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Or when a woman is fighting her gluttony, she goes to dieting rather than seeking to destroy the sinful root of self-indulgence at the root of that sin. So it's quite frequently when someone comes to meet with me, and I pray you're always welcome to meet with me or any of our elders to talk about your struggles with sin. We would love to talk to you about that. But when someone comes to meet with me to share struggles that they're having with a particular sin, I quickly start probing around their spiritual practices. Now, why do I do that? I ask questions like, well, are you taking up the means of grace? How is your time in the Word of God? Are you regularly showing up and sitting under the teaching of the Word of God? Are you living actively in the community of God's people in the local church? What about your prayer life? Are you praying for spiritual strength? Now, why would I tend to do that? That doesn't seem to be really fixing their particular problem by giving them a guilt trip on their lack of spiritual practices. That's why do I do that? Well, I think this text helps show why. The operation of God's strength to mature us and to help us put to death sin, it comes through the Holy Spirit. That's who must do it. And the means of grace are the spiritual habits and practices that the Spirit of God uses to strengthen the inner man, the inner woman. So the spiritual weeds in our life that begin to manifest itself in sinful behaviors, it comes from sinful roots that have a strangle upon our hearts. And so spiritual transformation can only happen by the power of God as the inner person is being transformed through the Holy Spirit. And so as we consider how God brings about this spiritual power, it starts with the inner being, the inner man, the inner woman. The power of God changes our hearts. It renews our spiritual affections. It redirects our misdirected desires. So if you long to see spiritual transformation in your life as a believer, get on your knees and pray for spiritual strength and take up every means of grace available to you that God has promised his Spirit will use to bring his spiritual power and transformation into your life. Fourth, let's talk about the aim of this strength. Paul asks God to grant strength to the Ephesians for their spiritual transformation down to their inner being, but for what purpose? What is the aim of God's work in our sanctification? In other words, what is his power doing? What is he trying to actually do in your life and in mine as we pray for spiritual strength, as he's transforming us? And the answer comes in verse 17. So that, here's why we're praying for strength, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. that you being rooted and grounded in love. God's great purpose in your life as a Christian is to make your heart a fitting habitation for his son. Now you may wonder, I'm a Christian. Doesn't Jesus already dwell in my heart? So why does Paul pray this? And you would be right in a way, right? Yes, we are united to Jesus at the very moment of our faith. We are united to him by faith alone. We are justified by his finished work accomplished for us on the cross. But while we are united to Christ by faith alone, as the Presbyterian Charles Hodge put it, he said, the indwelling of Christ is a thing of degrees. And I think he's right. And it helps us to understand this, particularly with verse 17. Paul's word for dwell here in verse 17 communicates long-term residence. You might inhabit a hotel room, but it's not the place you put down roots or raise a family in. You stay in the hotel room. Why? Because you're in transition. You're passing through. It's not your home. It's a place of temporary stay so you can sleep at night. But what Paul says here by this use of the word dwell is that Christ is making his home in us as his people. He is putting down roots, so to speak. Jesus has moved into your heart permanently and for the long term. In other words, our hearts have become, by God's strength and power, it's become Jesus' home. And so God gives his strength to us. It's being operated for this purpose to make our hearts a fitting home for the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's power operates upon us. He says we are being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded. Paul uses a botanical image, and he uses an architectural image to try to communicate what's happening in our lives through the Spirit's work. So, botanical, like a plant, God strengthens us as our roots go deeper into Jesus over time. That we ought not to be superficial Christians with shallow roots who are easily choked out by the heat of our circumstances. We are to sink our roots deeply into Christ, increasingly so. And that as we mature, as we become a more fitting habitation for Christ, we're soaking up, increasingly so, all the life-giving refreshments that come from Jesus. We are like the blessed man of Psalm 1 who meditates on the scripture day and night. We are like this tree planted by streams of water. So we become deeply rooted in Christ. But he also uses this building imagery, doesn't he? Being grounded. Grounded. Christ is the cornerstone of our lives. He anchors us. He grounds us so that when the winds and the storms of life come, that we have firm footing. He gives us stability in times of pressure. He is our rock. He is a secure and safe place to build our lives. And many of us instead build our lives like a home on the shifting shores of the Outer Banks of North Carolina. The erosion of the sand will eventually lead to collapse, but not so with Christ. If we build our lives upon him, if we ground ourselves in him, we will persevere to the end. And we are being rooted and grounded, Paul says, in love. In love. It is this love for Christ that we ultimately need strengthened in us by the Spirit of God. And so as our love for Jesus grows deeper and sweeter into our inner being, it transforms us by God's grace. And as our love for Christ increases, God is remodeling us and he's making us a place to dwell for his son. So Caitlin and I have lived in our home now for over 8 years. And on occasion, we like to go back and look on the real estate listing online and look at the pictures of what our house looked like when we first moved in back in 2014. And to look at those pictures, the house looks drastically different. All right, we've put our mark on a place, if you will. The paint color is different. In fact, I think it's changed 4 or 5 times since then, right? It's part of living with my wife. And the furniture is different. And the decor marks Caitlin's unique and beautiful style that's so hospitable and warming. And of course, our grass is no longer luscious, but now dead from the stampede of children in our backyard. And if you were to look at the house when we first bought it, and now it is evident to anyone who would look at those pictures that the Dieters have lived here. Their mark is on the place. Our presence, by dwelling there for the last 8 years, it's transformed that house. Because over time, what tends to happen? The home begins to reflect the character of those who dwell within the walls. And as Christ now dwells within us through faith, Jesus' presence in our lives begins to transform us. Church, we are God's fixer-upper. And he has put in so much energy and might into refurbishing us, purchasing us, and remodeling us that Jesus would never think to leave us. We are his forever home, the dwelling he keeps improving and sanctifying and making better and better and more like him. Perhaps today, maybe you feel a bit like a fixer-upper. You're the house on the market that nobody wants. Your windows are stuck, the doors creak, the pipes leak, and perhaps you even have a little mold in the basement, all right? That's between you and the Lord, right? Creating some sort of odor. But yet, through faith in Christ, God is committed to finishing what he has started in your life. That the riches of his glory stand by, available to you now, ready to strengthen your inner being and making you a fit place for his son to dwell. Jesus has moved in, and he is going to get that house where he wants it to be. And he will get your life where he has called you to be by the working of his spirit as we pray and depend on his strength. If you aren't a Christian, you must first come to Christ, first and foremost. You must turn from your sin. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ. And as the power of God's saving work happens to your heart, as he causes you to be born again, Jesus moves in. And he dwells in your heart, and he begins to do this work of transformation from the inside out over the years. And if you are a Christian, the full power of God is available to you. Call out to him in prayer. You are not a slave to sin anymore. You can grow in maturity. You can learn the Bible. You can fall more in love with Jesus every day. The full power of God has been made available to you. So ask the Lord. Ask the Lord. Ask him to mature you. Ask him to grow you. Ask him to sanctify you. And so is your love for Jesus weak today? Ask the Lord to root you and ground you in the love of Christ. Is your spiritual growth stalled out? Ask for the Lord for spiritual power to renew you from your inner being. And so we come to the Lord today. And we pray in response to the gospel. We pray with great passion to the God of all the families of the earth that he would strengthen us in our inner being. And we ask the Lord that he might cause our roots to grow deep into Jesus, that we would be grounded upon him, and that as God's power works in our lives, that God would increasingly shape us to be a fitting home for his son to dwell. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask that you might strengthen us. Lord, we are dependent upon your power and your power alone, not only to save us from our sins, Lord, but to sanctify us. So, Father, I pray for those here who do not know Jesus. Lord, I pray today might be the moving day in their heart, that Christ would come and dwell within as they humble themselves before you, as they repent of their sins, as they put their faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, that you would cause them to be born again, that your spirit would regenerate their heart, and Lord, that you might save them by your power. But Lord, I pray for the believers in this room who might feel stuck by a stagnant progress in their spiritual growth. Lord, I pray that they might repent of their self-reliance. And Lord, that they would go to their knees in prayer and ask you moment by moment, day by day, for spiritual strength. Lord, I ask on their behalf, like Paul for the Ephesians, that you might be gracious, that you would grant them to be strengthened. Lord, do this work in us as your people. Conform us to Christ. Continue your work of remodeling in our hearts so that we would be a fit place for your son to dwell. Lord, we are grateful for your ongoing work of grace in us. And Lord, we pray that as we respond to your word, that we would pray and that we would ask and depend upon your strength given to us in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.